thinking of the verse this morning from 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan and his armor bearer have gone up against a garrison of the Philistines. It's two of them, just Jonathan and his armor bearer against a whole garrison of these tested soldiers, Philistine soldiers. And here's what he says. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You can see why he chose that verse this morning. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." So yes, the Lord's not saved by many or by few. So welcome to all of you here this morning. Hopefully you got in your bulletin a copy of the scripture we're going to look at today with a map also, so you can reference what we're going to be looking at here. So take a look at that and grab one from the back table if you don't have one. We're going to continue our series from 2 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to be in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and going on into chapter 3. So before we get to that, let's go ahead and bow our heads and give thanks to the Lord. We do call upon your name, O God, on this day. It's just as we sang, O God, you are mighty. You are the mightiest. There is no God other than you. We are your people that you've called together, as you've called together multitudes across this city and country and the world on this your day. So, Lord, truly indeed, fill your temple, fill your people here this morning by your Holy Spirit, that we can understand what it is you're saying to us from your word. Make known your excellencies among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Harken back, let's take a look at that here. Harken back to the end of the American Civil War, 1865. I'm going to give you three dates here. April 9th is the day that Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered to the Union General Ulysses S. Grant, April 9th, 1865. 5 days later, President Lincoln is assassinated. April 14th, a very dark day. And then just 9 days after Lincoln's assassination, April 23rd and 24th, in Washington, D.C., a spectacle took place that, according to the newspaper reporters of the day, who were not prone to exaggerate, was maybe the greatest spectacle on earth. And it was a spectacle. It was the grand review of the armies. There's a picture of it there. You can see it. The Capitol in the background. This is Pennsylvania Avenue. It's dirt back in those days. Pennsylvania Avenue. They're marching toward the White House. This was a victory celebration. 150,000 Union soldiers gathered in Washington, D.C. on those 2 days to march in the victory parade. For there was still some fighting going on, some skirmishes going on. Of course, the main surrender of General Lee was really said that the war is over pretty much. But 150,000 Union soldiers marched down Pennsylvania Avenue for a 2-day victory parade. There were 25,000 horses. Think of what that means for the maintenance guys. There were throngs of exuberant, grateful, adoring citizens that had come from all over the eastern United States, primarily because they could get there pretty easily to Washington by train to Washington, D.C. All of these throngs of people lauding the victorious troops. It went on for 2 days. It took 2 days for these 150,000 soldiers to go from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 3:30 or 4 in the afternoon on both days, marching down the streets in their best towards the armies from the east. The armies from the west, which at that time was like Tennessee, Kentucky, you know, just east of the Mississippi River, they wore their weather-worn, battle-worn, tattered uniforms. Not because they didn't have any others, because they were issued new uniforms the night before, but they didn't want to wear those because they wanted to show the crowds what it's like to fight. So they marched out 2 days, and thousands, tens of, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in that 1 mile stretch between the Capitol and the White House cheered on the troops. Bands played on the sidelines and in the parade. But it was just an amazing time. One commentator remarked at the time, "They marched like lords of the world. And all who were fainted in that 2 day parade were victors." Every one of those people that marched, every one of those men that marched in that parade, because they were men, were victors. They were all victors. And they were proudly marching in that parade to the laud and honor and celebration of the people of the country that could be there in Washington, D.C. There's an article in the Xenia, Ohio Sentinel, 2 days after the parade. I got a copy of the article here. Xenia, Ohio Chronicle, or Sentinel. Here's what the editor ended with in this story about the parade, the victory parade. "Such an exhibition will probably never again be seen on this continent. It was a perfect ovation to our returning heroes, such as the old Romans gave their victorious legions as they marched home from glorious conquest." I'm sure it was for every person that was there. Keep that image of the Roman victory parade in mind that editor compared this to. Keep that in mind, because those victory parades of ancient Rome were certainly glorious. Glorious. Splendor. But in one way, they were extremely different. From what we're going to see here in the scripture. And extremely different from this Civil War grand review of the armies. In one very significant aspect. So keep that in mind as we look at this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me give you a quick reminder of context. On your bulletin, inside on the right-hand page, in that box that's usually blank, at the top there, top half of the page, there's a little listing there of the four letters that Paul wrote. There's four letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, two of which are now lost to us. And Cheryl, can I take a look at yours real quick? Let me just read through. Okay. Keep this in mind as we go through 2 Corinthians today and through the rest of our time in these next few months. The first letter he wrote is the previous letter. Number one, the previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. That letter's lost to us. We don't know what it contained. We can kind of piece it together, but we don't know exactly what it contained. The second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth was our 1 Corinthians. The third letter was a tearful, severe letter, as Paul describes that, mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just previous to what we're going to read here this morning, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That letter is also lost to us. No one has seen it since the days of the Corinthian church. But Paul refers to it here in this book, 2 Corinthians. The fourth letter he wrote is our 2 Corinthians. So just keep that in mind. Refer back to that if you get confused. We're talking about letters and Paul writing and the Corinthians answering back or whatever. There's also more going on than just those four letters, because people are going back and forth between Paul and the church, and they're coming from Corinth also. So it's a complex situation. Hopefully that'll help you keep things straight. So we're going to pick up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And this is just after Paul had written letter number three, and he sent it to Corinth with Titus, one of his key men, along with Timothy and Silas and some others. And Paul has, at this point, we're going to pick up in the chapter, Paul has left Ephesus, which is the city he was in when he wrote letter number three to the Corinthians. He's left Ephesus, so take a look at your map there on your handout that you got there. He left Ephesus, traveled north up to go into Macedonia, which is where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are up there at the top. On the way between Ephesus and Macedonia is Troas. You see it circled there in your map. It was a very significant town in the day. It's just south of the ancient city, even more ancient city of Troy. Troas sounds very similar. So Paul mentions Troas here in the first part of this section, and he is on his way to Macedonia. His plan is to go from Macedonia then on down to Corinth at the bottom of the peninsula of Achaia in what's now modern Greece. So let's pick up here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going through chapter 3, verse 6. I'm reading from the ESV. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Chapter 3, 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here's what I want to emphasize to you here this morning. This is one sentence that's taken from a longer quote that we will get to here in just a moment. Here's how it goes. It's there in the bulletin at the top. It is, as God leads his servants as prisoners of war in a victory parade, that God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. It is as God leads his servants as prisoners of war in a victory parade, that God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. That is a profound statement. Again, we'll pick up the whole quote here in just a few moments. But there's four threads in this passage that I want to point out, the last three of which are major threads throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. So there's four threads, and we're just going to very quickly go through those. So the first couple of verses there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, are travel details from Paul. He's telling the Corinthians about circumstances of his travel. So Paul in Ephesus, where he had been for 2 years, teaching in the school of Tyrannus. Amazing fruit went all through the province of Asia. He had written letter number 3, and he had sent that to Corinth with Titus. And Paul is still in Ephesus. He had sent it with Titus. In the meantime, Paul then left Ephesus for Corinth by way of Macedonia. He's going to go up on your map there, up and around down to Corinth. Because of all the churches there in Macedonia that Paul had seen, established, got to work, and established through him, we're familiar with all of those places. And apparently, he had arranged to meet Titus in Troas. So Titus had delivered the letter to the Corinthians. He's coming back to meet Paul in Troas, so Paul could hear how the Corinthians had received the third letter, which was severe letter of reproof to the Corinthian church. So Paul's in Troas. He doesn't find Titus. Titus did not arrive in Troas. So Paul, eager to hear the news from Corinth, even when there was opportunity to advance the gospel in Troas, as he says here, Paul went ahead and left Troas for Macedonia, which apparently was the backup rendezvous point with Titus. It apparently arranged this before him. This is pretty amazing. So, though there was great potential for fruit there in Troas, Paul's overriding concern for the welfare of the believers in Corinth was his priority. So he left that opportunity to go on to Macedonia, one of the cities in Macedonia, didn't specify, where he was going to meet Titus and hear how the believers in Corinth received his severe letter. And just as an aside, that's the last we're going to hear of the travels of Paul and Titus until Paul picks it back up again early in chapter 7. So we're going to cover a lot of ground between now and then. He'll pick it back up and resume his narrative about Titus and reception of the letter. So that's verses 12 and 13. Verses 14 through 16 has to do with Christ's triumphal procession, which we'll get to here in just a moment. We'll come back to that. Verses 17, chapter 2 through 3 really emphasizes Paul's interaction there and the presence in Corinth of false apostles. Remember from 1 Corinthians, we haven't covered 1 Corinthians recently here on Sundays, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul was interacting with the Corinthians through his letters there with ones who were involved with sexual immorality in the church. And he was reproving them. That problem got taken care of, apparently, through the course of that letter, or the time there that was written. But now in 2 Corinthians, there's another threat to the Corinthian church, and that is these false apostles that had come into the church. These are likely Judaizers, as Paul characterizes them in Galatians. We don't know for sure, but that sounds like what was going on there. Judaizers from the region of Jerusalem who had come to Corinth after Paul's initial time there. They were considering themselves apostles. They were insisting on the observance of the law of Moses. And they were sowing doubt as to the validity of Paul's apostleship. So not only were they saying, yes, we are apostles, they're saying, well, we don't know about Paul. They peddled God's word for hire, just as a traveling salesman would. Remember, Paul explicitly chose to not take funds from the Corinthian believers while he was there. He worked as a tent maker while he was there. But these so-called apostles were requesting sustenance, payment for their services, and they relied on written commendation from others for validation as apostles. So they brought letters of reference with them from some, we don't know where they were, who. But apparently they thought they were authoritative. By contrast, here in this section, Paul's validation as a true apostle of God is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the transformed lives of the Corinthians. Those are his credentials. Yeah. In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. To quote a phrase. Is the Holy Spirit working in you, false apostles? Where is your fruit? Here Paul had seen dramatic change in the lives of the believers there in Corinth. Their transformed hearts and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them is a sure sign that the prophecy way back in Ezekiel chapter 36, describing how God will change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and he will bestow the Spirit. I mean, those are almost exact words from Ezekiel. He will change their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He will bestow the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence. It's being fulfilled through Paul's God-anointed apostleship. So that's what Paul's comeback is. Here's the fruit. Just as God prophesied several centuries ago in Ezekiel. So, keep that in mind. False apostles. He's going to reference those from time to time. And then the last three verses there, 4-6, have to do with Paul's sufficiency from God. In 2:16, remember as we were reading through this series a moment ago, Paul asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? And here he answers it in these last three verses, verses 4-6. Paul says his sufficiency is not in himself, it's from God. Because Paul is in Christ, he is sufficient for these things. He himself is weak, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, but his sufficiency in Christ, and as we'll see again in 2 Corinthians, his sufficiency in Christ is so effectual that Paul is a minister, an ambassador even, of God's new covenant with the human race. It is profound what Paul is saying here. And this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, where Jeremiah describes how God will make a new covenant. Those are the words. He'll make a new covenant with his people, writing his law on their hearts and forgiving their iniquity. So Paul is, in these three verses, referencing back to Jeremiah, where he previously referenced back to Ezekiel in the preceding verses. These prophecies have come true. Those are my credentials. And so Paul continues his exposition of this new covenant from this point in chapter 2, clear through the first part of chapter 7. So we'll get to that in subsequent weeks. Well, let's go back to this triumphal procession from Christ. And can you change the next slide, Nate? There we go. You can see it. You can't see it too well with those bright lights on. There's been many, many paintings of the ancient triumphal processions in Rome. And the classic, this one is a small section out of a huge painting done by one of the classical painters. So verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2 are the heart of this passage and perhaps of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Let me just read those verses again. 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So in the midst of great distress and affliction associated with his ministry in Corinth, his ministry in Asia and elsewhere, Paul thanks God that God uses those very conditions to further his gospel. So as I mentioned here, the triumphal procession that Paul is referring to here in verse 14 is in reference to the Roman triumph. It's referred to as a triumph, the Roman triumph, in which a Roman general and his army, victorious in battle, parades into Rome with great pomp, great pageantry, instruments playing, drums beating, women dancing around, throwing flowers, spreading incense. It's quite a deal. The whole city, of course, would come out to watch this. The victors marching along behind their general, and in their train is the multitude of captives displayed in shame and disgrace. So you can't see it very well in this picture here, but over here to the right, you can see a few of the captives. They're dressed kind of nicely for captives, actually. But that's the classical artists. They were displayed in shame and disgrace as they marched along behind the army, sometimes stretching out for a long, long ways because they would take a lot of captives. And as I mentioned, incense was liberally strewn about as the procession moved along through the main streets of Rome. The two elements of the triumph are very different. So at the beginning, we have the victorious general and his glorious, very proud, and mighty army. So the first element, the victors are lauded. They're venerated by the people as they march along. There'd be a servant. You can just barely see it here. It looks like a statue in this case. That gold statue holding a crown of victory over the commanding general there. He has this laurel wreath on his head. The victors are lauded and venerated. The other element of the triumph parade procession is the prisoners who are mocked and humiliated, jeered. Just shown to be the slaves that they now are. And in many cases, they were marched after the triumphal procession. The slaves were marched off and all massacred and killed. So Paul's comparing what Christ does to a triumphal procession, to a Roman triumph. So Paul is saying that for those who are in Christ, God is always leading us in triumphal procession, just like a Roman triumph. God is always leading us in triumphal procession. Jesus, the conquering king, is at the head. We, the weak and conquered, follow in his train. Except that God has turned everything on its head. Because Jesus conquered by dying in our place. Not by killing, by dying in our place. He's not the conquering general who's massacred thousands and will massacre more thousands. Jesus conquered by dying in our place. And we, in being conquered, were given life. Things are just mixed up, turned upside down in the triumph of Jesus. And it is in our weakness that God most gloriously triumphs and spreads the knowledge of him everywhere, it says there in verse 14. God spreads the knowledge of him everywhere through us in triumphal procession. Here's how a gentleman from Australia, Paul Barnett, he's a biblical scholar, here's how he characterized, this is in your bulletin also there on the inside, I think on the right-hand page. Let me just read this, you can follow along. He's describing this Roman triumph. It is indeed the triumph of God. If Paul triumphs, it is not of himself, but only of God, and that through weakness. There's paradox here, as implied by the metaphor, lead captive in triumph, which points at the same moment to the victory of a conquering general and the humiliation of his captives marching to execution. The metaphor is at the same time triumphal and anti-triumphal. It is as God leads his servants as prisoners of war in a victory parade that God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. Whereas in such victory processions, the prisoners would be dejected and embittered. Normally in a Roman triumph, the prisoners would be dejected and embittered. From this captive's lips, from Paul's lips, come only thanksgiving to God, his captor. So it's not as Jesus leads a train of gifted, competent, popular men and women that the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere through him. It's not as he leads a train like that, that the knowledge of Christ is spread everywhere through them. No, it's as he leads his weak and uncertain, but trusting servants as prisoners of war in his victory parade, that fruit is born. This is so hopeful because anti-triumph becomes triumph. The fragrance of Christ spreads through us everywhere. We become a sacrificial aroma of Christ to God, which is like the ancient sacrifices in the temple in ancient Israel. The sacrifices as they were burned, animals as they were burned, God says they were a fragrant aroma to him. And now we become the sacrificial aroma of Christ. Is Christ the final sacrifice, the full and complete finished sacrifice that negates the need for any of those sacrifices that the Jewish people offered? Bulls, goats, sheep, birds. We become a sacrificial aroma of Christ, Paul says here, to God and to those being saved and those perishing. So it's a vertical fragrance, and it's to God, it's a horizontal fragrance, to those who are saved, being saved, and to those who are perishing. So at the same time, to those perishing, it's a reference that the death of Jesus on the cross foreshadows their own death. The death of Jesus on the cross foreshadows their own death. For those who do not understand the gospel, that's the message they would receive from Jesus' death. I'm going to die just like he did. But to those who are being saved, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, to those who are being saved, the resurrection of Jesus points to their own resurrection. The life of Jesus points to their life as well. So the eternal destiny of everyone to whom Paul made known the gospel message was determined by their response to that very message. Every person that Paul talked to, sharing the gospel, explaining the gospel to that those people, those persons, at that point, their eternal destiny was set based on whether they believed the gospel, believed it, and came to Christ, or whether they rejected it. Now, if they reject it, they can believe later. That's certainly true if it's offered later, because God also says today is the day of salvation. As the opportunity is presented, take it. So Paul's response to that, thinking about that profound nature of the implications, the eternal implications of him sharing the gospel with people, he says, who is qualified to fill such an eternally significant role? And indeed, that is weighty. Yes. Paul asked that question in 2:16, but he answers it here in 3:5. No one is qualified to fill that role except those whom God qualifies, which is everyone who surrenders to Christ as a prisoner of war. I just love that picture that we are prisoners of war. Christ has won us. We have surrendered to him. And now he's our commander. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. Where the Romans venerated their generals, oftentimes, Jesus really is worthy of being venerated because he's God. So last point to make here in this morning is how to march in the triumphal procession. How are you to march as a prisoner of war in Jesus' triumphal procession? There's no slides for this, but they're short answer. I have three ways you can march as a prisoner of war. Number one, be sure that you are in Christ. Be sure that you are in Christ. So, two questions. Are you confident in your ability to please God by your own efforts? Or do you realize your failure to please God? Do you humbly trust Christ fully as your sin bearer? And do you bow to him as your Lord? If you are in the latter category, then you are in Christ. If you've trusted Christ for salvation, you are in Christ. And he will keep you forever and ever. But if in the former, if you're confident in your ability to please God by your own efforts, then you're not in Christ. But you can be by trusting him. Secondly, so be sure you're in Christ, number one. That's the starting place. Be sure you're in Christ. Secondly, to march as a prisoner of war in Jesus' triumphal procession, walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, I have 3 points to the second point here. Sorry. Just write what you can, or keep in mind what you hear. First of all, learn to recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and in faith, quickly follow them. I think you've all experienced that. The Holy Spirit speaks to you, says, give some money to this person that has a need, for example. Or here's an opportunity to explain the gospel to this person. Go do it. Or this person needs help. Something's happened there in this person's car, and she needs help. Go help her. It's a multitude of things. We're prompted that way. So learn to recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and in faith, trusting in God that he's leading, follow those promptings. And here's a second, a qualifier to that. And that is, incorporate into your life as much of God's word as possible. Why? Because the Spirit will always direct in complete accord with the principles of the Scriptures. So that's how you can learn to distinguish between the promptings of the Spirit in your life and just promptings that come from your own thoughts, or from the evil one, or from who knows where. So learn to recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and then thereby walk in the Spirit. And then secondly, walking in the Spirit, be conscious of how Jesus has saved you. Be conscious of how Jesus has saved you and walk consistently in that pattern. Here's the pattern. That in one way or another, here's what happened in your life when you came to Christ. For some it's more clear, some it's less clear, some it's in between. Walk consistently in this pattern. You have an awareness of sin. You have an awareness of sin. And then you repent before God. You say, yes, God, I'm a sinner. I want to have nothing more to do with that. I turn to you. That's repentance. I deserve death. I cast myself on you. That's repentance. Trust in Jesus then, in his once-for-all payment on the cross. And repentance and trusting Jesus happen almost simultaneously. They can and often do. Flip sides of the same coin. And then freshly submit to Jesus as Lord in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the same steps that you went through in one way or another when you came to Christ are the steps that God would have you go through every day as you become aware of sin in your life. Not that you're not saved, not that you have to go through those steps because you're not saved, but because when you sin, your fellowship with God is broken. Your relationship is still there, your fellowship is broken. And that's why you need to repent and trust Jesus again. Freshly submit to him. Consciously submit to him. Say, yes, God, put myself under your authority once more and under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, walking by the Spirit, a third aspect, take every opportunity that God gives to make him known. We've talked about that over and over and over again, and we will continue to talk about that as the Scripture unfolds. But give thought to the opportunities that you have to declare the gospel and the means that you have to do it. Our situations vary. What one person may be able to do in making the gospel known, explaining the gospel to a person, may not be the same exact way that somebody else is going to do it. Give thought to those opportunities that you have, that God gives to you, and give thought to the means that God has to enable you to make the gospel known to others. And take advantage of those opportunities. Also, trust Christ's payment freshly. Trust Christ's payment freshly when you miss an opportunity. Because you will. And because I do. We miss opportunities. Christ paid for our sin on the cross. Trust him freshly. So in the third way to march as a prisoner of war. Look to Christ rather than compare yourself with others. Look to Christ rather than compare yourself with others. Here's what I mean. Each one of you, each person on the planet has his own or her own combination of strengths and weaknesses. We all know all kinds of people. We all know that there's people that are stronger than us in this way, but maybe not as strong in this way or whatever. There's a whole variety of things. Oftentimes, we live our lives comparing ourselves to other people. And it might be that I might say to myself, when I see another person, man, that guy really knows how to effectively share the gospel. I kind of stumble through it, and I'm fearful. Where that person seems so confident, I think I'm just a failure in that. And we repeat that over and over and over again in various ways, in various kinds of things. So don't look at those other people. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Jesus is at the head of the triumphal procession. Not this person or that person. This, all the rest that are following behind him are needy people who have been, who, if they are in his train, they've trusted him as the Savior. So look to the Savior, look to Christ. Don't compare yourself with others. By God's grace, exercise those strengths that you have for the furtherance of his purposes. Seeing others come to Christ, seeing people built up, seeing people helped. It's a whole variety of things. Exercise your strengths for the furtherance of his purposes, and by grace, work to overcome your weaknesses if possible. If possible, work to overcome your weaknesses. But if it's not possible to overcome those weaknesses, remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he, the Apostle Paul, cried out to God 3 times, "Remove this thorn from my flesh, it's hindering my ministry." And you remember God's response to him, Jesus' response to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take that thorn away. My grace is sufficient for you. Greater honor will come to me," Jesus says, "through that thorn in your flesh than if I took it out." So if it's not possible to change a weakness that you have in your life, thank God and trust him that he knows what he's doing in those weaknesses. We all have those. Do that. So let me just summarize. Christ leads us as captives in his triumphal procession when we follow him as our sacrificial and benevolent captor . Then what's stated there in verse 14 becomes true. He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's very, very exciting to me. March as a prisoner of war in the triumphal procession of Christ. Let's pray. We laud you here this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all, King of the nations, the one who will in a day to come receive worship from everyone, from those who have believed your gospel and surrendered themselves to you. There will be praise flow from you, from grateful, the most grateful hearts, from those who have refused your offer, your life. There will come praise also, but through clenched teeth. But in every case, O Christ, you are the Lord and Master of all. Thank you that we are now in your train. Thank you that you carry us along as your redeemed ones. Thank you that we can display your glory by trusting you, humbling ourselves, trusting you. In Jesus' name.